This morning we have a New Testament reading from Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, we're reminded, as you'll see as we read, by Paul to rejoice in the Lord always, which is much the same requirement we'll see in Psalm 98 as we come to the sermon this morning. We see, just as the psalmist requires us and commands us to shout to the Lord with joy, to rejoice in his salvation, here in Philippians 4, we're seeing exactly the same idea as Paul reminds us to rejoice in the Lord, as indeed he has been doing throughout the book of Philippians so far. So we begin in verse 1 of Philippians 4, and we'll read the whole chapter. Therefore, my beloved and crown, so stand fast, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crowned, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is any anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did not care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the same thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. For to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's a blessing as we come to the reading of the word for the sermon this morning to be reminded, especially in the last several weeks as we've looked at the Psalms in our sermons, and we're going to be in Psalm 98, just so you're able to begin turning there, to be reminded that as we've just sung a psalm, and now we turn to the psalms to see God speak to us, that one of the joys we have every week is to sing God's word, as we sing at least two psalms every Sunday. It's a blessing to sing songs that we know are inspired by God. They've been written by men at his inspiration, and so we're singing psalms that we know are absolute truth. You know, we're reminded that so often the thoughts of our mind are not true. We can't even search our own thoughts and minds, but God gives us truth. He has told us about himself and his word, and so it's a blessing to sing his praise back to him. This morning, we're looking at Psalm 98, and we'll be reading beginning in verse 1. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with harp, with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the world and all those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands and the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This morning, we're continuing to look at what we've seen the last several weeks from Psalm 92 to 100, which are often called Yahweh Malach songs. You're going to know these two Hebrew words by the time we finish them, because I'm mentioning them every time. They mean the Lord reigns or the Lord is king. And what we see this morning is that the Lord is indeed king, and he does reign. And we have seen this in several ways over the last couple months as we've looked at these psalms from Book 4 of the Psalter. We've seen that he is mighty in the face of our troubles. We've seen his might. We've seen his consistency when our circumstances are inconsistent. You know, when circumstances don't bring us joy, he consistently is one who brings us joy. So even as he tells us to rejoice in him, and then goes on to tell us about sufferings and trials and all of these things, what we see is he is the one in whom we find joy, even when our circumstances don't seem to bring us this joy. We've seen his compassion when we are in times of trouble. In the last few weeks, in Psalm 96 and 97, we've seen messianic psalms, and I told you the last 2 weeks, today is also a messianic psalm, where we see the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. We've been told of in Psalm 96, the exuberance with which we ought to worship God, the excitement, the joy with which we should worship him. But in the same song, we saw this picture of the humility and the solemnity as we're to prostrate ourselves before God, as we're to take this seriously, as we're able to praise him even when, you know, maybe circumstances aren't something that's making us excited and exuberant. We're still able to rejoice in him with solemnity and humility. We've seen the seriousness last week in Psalm 97 of his coming judgment. So last week, while some of these messianic psalms focus entirely on the excitement of his coming, last week we saw that while there is a hope in his coming for the righteous, there's a real danger for those to deny him. And again, as I said, this week we look at a messianic psalm. And we see again the praise and the honor that is due his name as the reigning king, because the Lord reigns. The Lord is king. We're still in the midst of that section. And we'll look at the joy that we should have in him this morning. The joy that we should have in him. We'll also look, though, at the beauty of Christ this morning. Last week we saw that, briefly, that God was promoted as the triune God. We saw the Trinity evident as we saw this picture of Christ called the Lord, at the same time as we saw the Father being called the Lord. And we're going to see that again today. We're going to see throughout this talk of Christ, of the Messiah, and what he's done, but we're going to see him called Yahweh, the Lord, throughout. And we must remember that when we look at pictures of the saving God in the Old Testament, when we hear prophecies of how God will save his people in the Old Testament, he is most often referred to as Yahweh, which is the name, in case you don't remember, that he's given Moses in the burning bush. As Moses has come before the burning bush, and he's told Moses, "I am that I am." He's given this name. And however, this name is not just a name for God the Father. We see it so often in the Old Testament, but it's actually a name for God the Son, Christ, as well, as we see so often the prophecies that refer to the Messiah that will come, as we see the passages that tell us about the salvation that will come for God's people refer to the coming Messiah as Yahweh, as this passage does. God the Son, Christ, is also Yahweh, and he was able to say in the Gospels, before Abraham was, I am. We see even Christ refer to him in that way. And so in looking at this morning, we're going to see three very specific things. We're going to look at the beauty of Christ in three ways. First of all, and as I say the Lord, recognize that I'm talking about Yahweh. If you look even briefly while we're still introducing this text, anytime you look, and I'm probably telling you something most of you already know, but it's always helpful to remember this. Anytime you look in your Bible and you see the word Lord, especially in the Old Testament, where it's all caps, a large cap L, and then smaller capital letters ORD, what you see is the translation of the word Yahweh. Even when we say Yahweh, we recognize that we think this is our best guess at how the word was probably pronounced. In Hebrew, as they transliterated this word, they used the consonants, but for the vowels, they actually used the vowels for the word Adonai, which is why it's been variously said Jehovah or Yahweh various times. And in the history of the church, we know that this is his name. We don't know what it is. They did this interposing vowels for Adonai because they were seeking to honor God's name, even as the Ten Commandments tell them to. There was this desire to lift his name up and treat him as holy. And so as we see this, we recognize that each time in this passage that we see the Lord, even as we look at Psalm 98, and in the very first verse, we see, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." I hope you recognize those all capital letters and the Lord there. We're talking about Yahweh, and when I talk about the Lord here, I'm talking about Yahweh. I'm also talking about Christ. And so in this passage, we see the Lord reigning in victory. We see the Lord resplendent in praise, and we see the Lord righteous in all his judgments. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, let's look at the Lord reigning in victory. As we see in these verses, God is our salvation. It is his salvation. Christ is indeed our salvation. And in this, we see several things. So in this idea of the Lord reigning in victory, we're actually going to have three subpoints. The first is that he has made a covenant with Israel, and he will not forget his promises to her. We're actually working backward through this section. So you'll notice if you look at verse 3 in this first section, that's where I get this idea that God has made a covenant with Israel, and he will not forget his promises to her in verse 3. We see this idea of a covenant that God made with his people, with Israel, beginning even in Genesis 3:15, right at the very beginning, right after Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden. So you've just heard the story of creation, and in chapters 1 and 2, we see the sin, we see the falling into sin, and we see this picture of this covenant that God has made, this hope, this promise that he's made with his people right at the beginning. In fact, often theologians call Genesis 3:15 the proto-euangelion, which in Greek just means the first gospel. You know, it's the first telling of the gospel. And what we see there is the beginning of his covenant, but we see it again in Noah, in the rainbow that you see after a rain, that we're reminded of the covenant that he made with Noah as he continued to expand on this covenant in Genesis 9. And we're reminded of this. I told you probably a couple months ago about, I think one of my illustrations was about Jackson. He was struggling with waking up frightened at night. And so he made this picture of a rainbow. He put it on the door in his room, and when he woke up, we told him, look at that, remember, God has made promises to you. He's made promises to protect you. Look at that rainbow, remember God's promises. So, you know, we've done this yesterday. I don't know what it was like in Gateshead, but it was torrentially pouring for a while in Hexham. In fact, at least twice there was hail coming down. I was actually outside barbecuing at the moment when this was happening. It was raining. You know that it's raining hard when the water is coming through your umbrella. You know, that's when you need a rain jacket under your umbrella, that's when it's really raining hard. Anyway, as we saw this, it cleared up. We had this beautiful afternoon, and there was a rainbow over the house. And Riley Kate saw it. We went outside. She said, look, God. You know, there's that reminder. God has given us reminders of his covenant. So we see that with Noah. We continue to see his covenant with Abraham as he makes it extremely clear, as he begins to show this picture as the ram is found in the thicket in Isaac's place, that there's going to be a substitute, atonement for us. We see in Moses, we see this law driving us to this realization of our own sin and the fact that we need him. We see in David this promise of a kingly son for David who will sit on the throne forever. In fact, we sing psalms and hymns that talk about great David's greater son. You know, this picture of the greater king that is coming. We see this continue finally in Jeremiah, where it talks to us in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, the hope that we have as we see Christ coming, this covenant, as God's covenant with his people continues, this covenant of grace. And there are many definitions of covenants that are all fairly similar. They say about the same thing. The Children's Catechism calls it a solemn bond between two or more people. This covenant that God has made with man in salvation. And in verse 3, as we see, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We see the reality of this covenant that God has made with man. You know, it's interesting when we all know that, we probably many of us know this about the covenants, maybe not all of us know this, but when you see a covenant in the Old Testament times in the ancient Near East, the model of a covenant would be that when it was made between a king and his vassals, what would happen is he would lay out some stipulations of the covenant, lay out some punishment if the covenant is broken, and if the idea was that if my vassals don't obey the covenant, this is what will be done to them. And so in Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, you see that Abraham is put into a deep sleep. These animals are cut in two. They're laid in half. And Abraham, even as he's put into a sleep where he would normally, in the model of a covenant, be walking through between these killed animals himself with the idea that if you break this covenant with God, you break this covenant with your king, this is what's going to happen to you, what has happened to these animals. God puts Abraham into a deep sleep and then walks through the animals himself. He takes that burden of the punishment, even as we see in this picture with Isaac and this ram being found in the thicket, this idea of a substitute. From the earliest days, this promise has been made that God is going to save us. His covenant with us is that he will save us. His covenant with us is that he will be our shield and our defender. But his people haven't kept his covenant. You know, you look all over the Old Testament, and you see pictures of how his people have failed to keep his covenant. You look at Malachi, and you see not just Malachi, but many of the shorter prophets basically making a legal case against the people of Israel for their failure to keep the covenant. They're faithless. You know, you see Hosea, where they're told that they're the same as an unfaithful spouse who is cheated over and over and over again. You see all of these pictures. We know this, you know, we can look at the Old Testament. We can look at 1 Corinthians 10 and see the pictures of how all of Israel came through the water. All of Israel ate manna. All of Israel did all of these things. And yet, most of them weren't faithful. In fact, almost all of them weren't faithful. We see these over and over again, but maybe it's more helpful if we look at ourselves, because we know the same thing in ourselves. Those of you this morning here who might have trusted in Christ know that that hasn't protected you from every sin that you faced. You know that since you trusted in Christ, that's maybe the wrong wording, it has protected you from all of the sins that you faced. You know that that hasn't guarded you against practicing all sorts of sins. You know that since you've trusted in Christ, you've seen yourself fail to obey God as he's called you to over and over and over again. Sometimes it's very intentional. You know, the reality is sometimes we face sins and we know this isn't what I should be doing, but that desire is so strong that we give in. It's not that it's too strong, but it is so strong that we give in to that temptation. Sometimes it's instantaneous and we don't think about what we're doing as we respond in anger, or we're selfish, or so many other things. Sometimes, you know, it's something that we're not even aware of till weeks or months or years have passed and we're able to look back and see with regret the way in which we did not bring honor to God, the ways in which we didn't follow him. And the reality is, if you're trusting in Christ this morning, I will tell you there are sins that you have committed that you will never know about until the day when you see them laid at Christ's feet and you see that he paid the penalty for these sins that you sinned that you were not even aware of. And yet, in the face of our unfaithfulness, what we see in verse 3 is that he has remembered his mercy and he has been faithful. The ends of the earth, who are us, who've been brought in because of Christ, have seen the salvation of Israel's God. In light of all of those sins, you see that you still have seen a faithful God who made a covenant with Israel, and he has not forgotten his promises to her. As it said, as God said to Abraham in the earliest days, that the world would be blessed in his descendants, in his seed. And Paul goes on in Romans and Galatians to tell us that that seed is actually Christ. He says, you notice that when he says, the world will be blessed in your seed, to Abraham it was singular seed, and that singular seed was talking about his descendant Christ. And so he tells us in Romans and in Galatians, all who trust in Abraham's seed, Christ, are Abraham's descendants. To everyone who's trusting in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, will see God's salvation, just as verse 3 tells us. But the second place that we see the Lord reigning in victory is in verse 2, going back one verse. And we see that the Lord has revealed his salvation in verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. It has been made known in the sight of the nations. He's not chosen to call a people, you know, his people, and say, well, you know, some of you are elect and nobody else is going to know about this. Some of you are my people, but nobody else is going to know about this. What he's chosen to do is to reveal his glory to the ends of the earth. Imagine what an ugly world we would live in if God hadn't revealed his glory in creation. I mean, we wouldn't live in a world, is the reality. I mean, that's the reality of it. But we have a choice to see such marvelous beauty in his works around us. And this doesn't really matter where you live. I will never forget, I went to the University of Arizona for university. I had visited there. My grandparents lived there. They had retired there. But I'd never really lived there. And if you've ever been in a desert, visited a desert, maybe you've gone to Egypt or somewhere else, you get there, and if you're not used to the desert, you don't think, man, this is beautiful. You know, maybe the Sphinx is beautiful or the pyramids, but you don't look at the desert and think, this is beautiful. It looks dead. It looks lifeless. Even in the desert in Arizona where there's some plant life, it's really sparse plant life. It doesn't look particularly beautiful. You know, there's nothing. And my uncle would go hunting a lot. I'd go out hunting with him. And as I began to go out hunting with him, one of the things I'd see is there's all kinds of life there that you never noticed. You know, as you go out and you're camping and you're hunting and you begin to see, you know, little things skittering away and things that try to stay out of sight, like mountain lions and coyotes and, you know, all kinds of animals that you don't see, things that are really marvelous and beautiful. You see these rabbits with their young as the little, you know, the little babies are being born, and even the snakes, as long as they stay away, are kind of beautiful in the way that they move. And I remember, I think it was my second or third year at university, there was just unbelievable in the winter, this unbelievable rain that they hadn't seen in 30 years or something. You know, it was just, doesn't happen in the desert much. And that spring, the desert was covered in these yellow flowers. It looked almost like when you drive down the A69 and you see these rapeseed fields with just the yellow flowers that are just so beautiful all over the floor of the desert for about 3 weeks, and then there was gone and it looked like a desert again. You know, the reality is that in all of creation we see his majesty and his glory and his beauty, and he's revealed who he is and his beauty to all. But he's also made known his salvation in his word. He's not just revealed his power and his majesty and his glory. He's revealed his salvation, verse 2 tells us. And so we look at his word and we see that even as we are aware of our sin And we all probably know people who say, well, I don't really believe in sin. But you only have to turn on the telly and see, you know, what's happening in Iraq, what's happening in Syria, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening in Liberia, what's happening even in the States right now, all of these things to realize, you know, there's no question that there's sin. And I doubt that there's many people who would say that they actually don't even recognize their own sin. They recognize areas where they have done things they know that they shouldn't have, where they've betrayed friends or, you know, gossiped or talked behind somebody's back and been caught in the process of it or something like that, where they knew they had done something wrong. We all know what sin is. But in his word, God has revealed his salvation to all people, verse 2 tells us. He has made known his salvation. It's been revealed in the eyes of the nations. Even as he called the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to himself, he didn't keep it hidden in them, but he actually blessed all the nations with his salvation. And then in verse 1, still looking at this first idea of the Lord reigning in victory, we have this third subpoint, the idea that the Lord's salvation is truly marvelous. We see in verse 1, as we see, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. You know, the reality is, salvation is a truly marvelous thing. It is the thing for which God should be worshipped above all other things. The fact that he has saved sinners, his own creation rebelled against him, a holy God. They chose to not follow the Creator, but rather to follow themselves. They chose the very thing that made me for a very specific purpose. I'm not going to do that purpose, and not only am I not going to do that purpose, but I'm going to reject him and try to set myself up as God. And yet he has saved us. He has saved us while being holy and just and righteous, who will judge the wicked. The fact that he has brought those things together, that he has been able to be merciful and just in the light of what we have done as creatures, is absolutely marvelous. And the reality is, as David Dixon says about this passage, it is only by battle against the enemies of our salvation that we are delivered. Now the reality is, when you think about that, often we are the enemies of our salvation. It's often by battle against who we are. Not just against who we are, but against Satan and against temptation and against all of these things. It's only by battle against the enemies of our salvation that we are delivered. And so we see very clearly here in verse 1, not only has he saved us, but he has been gained the victory by his right arm, by his holy arm. Dixon goes on to say, he has gotten unto himself the victory. Not just the victory, but he has gotten unto himself the victory to our advantage. You know, he fought a battle that cost him everything. As the second person of the Trinity, the God the Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, it cost him everything. And the advantage is ours. You know, he delights in us. He made us people that he can delight in. There's a marvel in his salvation, and he must receive praise for it. So even as we consider, as we pray every week and hopefully daily confessing our sins, as we pray for repentance, as we do all of these things and we realize all of these areas that should be struggle in our lives, you know, we often talk about sin, and I'm really struggling against this. And sometimes the question is, are you really struggling against it? You know, as we see all these things that we feel helpless in the face of, all of our various sins, all of the desires that we so often give way to rather than obeying God, as we see all of the struggles in our lives, we must realize by his right hand and his holy arm, he has gained the victory already. Christ died 2,000 some years ago on a cross, and he was resurrected. And as he was resurrected, sin has no more sting for those who trust in him. Sin has no more power for those who trust in him. If you trust in Christ, you have been freed. It is for freedom that he has set you free. You know, there's a joy, there's a glory, there's a beauty in Christ, and he must be praised for it. As this text says in the first three verses, salvation is all of God. You know your sins, and I'm here to tell you that if you trust in Jesus Christ today, there is nothing you have done to save yourself. All of it is of God. Otherwise, as Romans 3:27 tells us, there would be boasting. You know, if it wasn't all of God, then there would be boasting. And so as we consider the fact that we ought to praise him for his salvation, we see in verses 4 through 6, the Lord resplendent in praise. So even as we think about this, we recognize this salvation and how marvelous it is, and we recognize he deserves praise for this. Guess what the psalm does? The very next verses, it tells us about praise of God. So we see in verses 4 through 6, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, with shout joyfully before the Lord the King. It's interesting here because we see, I don't know what translation some of you might be reading, we see actually a couple words here. There is one word that in Hebrew actually sounds very close to the word psalm that the name of this book is derived from. We actually don't have words to describe all of the words that the Psalter uses to talk about singing and shouting and all of these other things. Sometimes we just don't know exactly what we're trying to communicate. So at the beginning, you see in your Bible a psalm. Right at the beginning of Psalm 98, right above the first verse, you see a psalm. Well, the word used there is mizraim. It's another word to talk about singing. It basically denotes that this isn't just a shouting or a chant or something else. This is actually a song with singing. Here you see in these verses I've just read in verse 5, the second part, you see with the harp and the sound of a psalm. Actually, that word there, psalm, is another word, zimra. And we actually don't have any clue whether that's talking about an instrument named Zimra. So some of your translations might actually say Zimra there. I know some of them say, shout joyfully, excuse me, back a verse, with the harp and with the sound of a Zimra, praise him. That may be an instrument. Some of your translations will actually translate that as the word melody. There's a thought that it might be talking. We know it's something about singing. We just don't know exactly what. It's amazing the ways, you know, as you think about this, remember the multitude of ways that it tells us to worship God in song. We saw this a couple weeks ago as we saw this idea of exuberance and excitedness as we praise. And then just a couple verses later, this idea over and over and over again was repeated three times, various verbs that all told us to prostrate ourselves, to humble ourselves, to be made low before the Lord. And then, you know, I mean, this startling shift, then another startling shift just a few verses later again. There's so many ways that he calls us to worship him. Some of the psalms are psalms specifically about the Lord's day and the way we should worship him on his day. And so they tell us about the preaching of the word and prayer and all of these things. Some of the songs are about, you know, every day singing and worshiping. Some of them are about so many different things. The reality is there's a host of ways that we come to the Lord in worship. We worship him and we praise him as we see terror in our lives and we don't know how to handle it. And we come to him and we praise him in the midst of trial. We see it as we praise him in joy, as we see things he's done that we didn't even pray and ask him to help us with. We see it as we see answers to prayer. We see it so many different ways, but there are so many different ways in which we ought to sing and praise God. And what we see here is a wonderful picture of the praise of God. And actually, there's a mirror. And I wrote this down so we could kind of look at it. It's not actually a quote of this passage, but if you're familiar with the passage in Luke 1, 46 to 55, which is sometimes called the Magnificat in Latin, it's the song that Mary praises God with as she's told that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. It's interesting as you look at that and compare it to this text. We see David say, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Well, in verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." David goes on to say, "He has done marvelous things." In verse 49, Mary says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." David goes on to say in this psalm. His right hand and his arm have gained him the victory. Mary says in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. The psalmist says, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And Mary says, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation in verse 50. Finally, David says, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Mary says in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. You see, these pictures of Mary gives us a picture of what prayer in light of the scripture should be. She's not even quoting this. She's quoting other portions of the Old Testament. She jumbles together a whole host of quotes. It just happens to remarkably resemble this. If you wanted to go to those first couple chapters of Luke and look at the song of the angels, the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah as he's told about John, after John is born, rather, the song of Simeon, you know, all of these songs, you see wonderful pictures in the New Testament of how these people used the Old Testament to praise God at the advent of Christ's birth. You see the connection between, you know, so many of the Psalms and the prophets as they're foretelling Christ's coming. The way that they praised God was with the very truths used to foretell his coming. We must respond to this salvation. Because as we learned last week, there will be a coming judgment. We see that at the end of this section. There will be justice and judgment. We will stand before an utterly holy and perfect God. And looking to ourselves makes it seem as if there's no hope. Because whether you're good or bad by man's standards, you know, there's no hope when you stand before an utterly holy, perfect, righteous God with no blemishes, who can't handle sin. Those of us trusting in Christ will be declared righteous. Think about this idea. We have an amazing God, this passage has been telling us about. Not only is he amazing in the power of his salvation, he's amazing in his mercy and his faithfulness to people who are faithless to him. He's amazing in his power, in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his purity. He's majestic in his providence, in the way that he works all things together. You know, the reality is there are a million reasons for everything that happens to you that you will never know because your mind is too finite to ever conceive of it. You know, this is the God who we serve. He is holy. He is just. We have rebelled against him. And yet, you're told, if you're trusting in Christ here this morning, his salvation is amazing. He loves you. The scriptures tell us that he delights in you, which is just an amazing, miraculous thing. We're told in the scriptures that as we worship him on the Lord's Day, we're brought before his presence with singing. Even today as we worship him through singing, through prayer, through praise, through reading his word, we are worshiping him in his presence as the Holy Spirit through Christ, united to Christ, has brought us into his presence to worship. And he delights in our praise, mostly because he inhabits our praises, the scriptures also tell us. This should be a source of joy for us, a source of praise that we can't ever let go of. You know, we should have trouble focusing on everything else rather than focusing on this. The reality is that so often our lives are a practice of everything else crowding out God, when in reality this should be so overwhelming and miraculous and beautiful to us that we cannot concentrate on anything else. And those of us who are trusting in Christ have been declared righteous. On the final day of judgment, the beauty of Christ is the way that you will be seen when you come before the throne of God. You know, the fact that he is called the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, you know, these will be the beauty that God will see in you as you come before the throne of judgment if you're trusting in him on the last day. It's something you know that you utterly don't deserve, just as I know I utterly don't deserve it. You know, you will be seen in shining robes. You know, as we look at the fields covered in the glory of God's beauty, as you know, whether it's the fall or the spring, or you see the flowers, or you see the harvest, and you just look and it's just majestic. These are a shadow, a pale shadow of the beauty that is Christ and the beauty that God will see in you on the judgment day. This is what we have been declared and vindicated as. Colossians 1 gives us a wonderful picture of God's beauty. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of God, or the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, this one in whom we are seen clothed, He, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." And in our salvation, He will have preeminence. This is the beauty. And this is what He deserves, one of the many things He deserves praise for. The beauty of this Creator, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. The train of His robe fills the temple in Isaiah 6. This is what God will see when He looks at us, if we're trusting in Christ's life and death and resurrection. And so we must sing forth with song. We must worship with joy, because this ought to bring us joy. This ought to fill our hearts. This is the Christ that we look to. You know, this beauty that God will see in us is also the beauty that we should be looking to for hope, the only hope that we have. We should be singing praises with instruments, with our voices, by whatever means we're able. This should inspire exuberance. Some of you might feel, I can't hold a tune. You know, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I don't feel like I should really. I'm going to bother everyone around me if I sing. But it doesn't matter. This is the beauty of God. Use everything He's given you to praise Him. And the final thing we see in this text in verses 7 through 9 is the Lord righteous in all His judgments. In verse 7, it gives us these competing pictures. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. You'll notice in verses 7 and 8, you see these competing pictures. So you have the seas, and it says here the world. The idea is the earth, the ground, the soil. So you have the seas and the soil. You have the rivers and the hills. You know, all of creation, everything. These competing pictures that show you everything. All of the earth, not just men who see His salvation will worship Him. There is a rightness to His government and judgment that has been missing for millennia. Since the day that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there's a rightness to creation that is missing. Sin entered the world, and the creation that He made, He made us for a purpose. You know, I've used this illustration because it's so far, it doesn't seem like I'm trying to quite capture the beauty of Christ. You know, the man who first made a toaster oven, you know, who thought through what a toaster oven should be, and I want to toast my bread, I want to do it quickly, I'd love to see it pop up when I'm done, you know, whatever it is. The man who first made a toaster oven did not envision or did not intend that it should be used as a doorstop or as a paperweight. And so when you take a toaster oven and you use it as a doorstop, you know, you're using it for the wrong purpose. And the reality is that picture doesn't even capture sin. It just captures the fact that all of the world is seeing something for which it was not created. Even the rocks and the trees and the earth and the seas, who were created for one purpose and are frustrated in their ability to glorify God because of the sin of man, look with yearning for the rightness of Christ's government. You know, as we see so many things around us that are wrong, forget the sin of man, so many things in creation that are wrong, we see creation yearning for Christ's government, not for the government of one nation or another, but for Christ's government, not for the yearning for the wrongness of Satan, the prince of this dark world's government, but for Christ's government. The earth longs for this. Romans 8 tells us that the earth is groaning, longing for the return of Christ, for the salvation that will return under Christ's judgment and government. Luke 19:40 tells us, as Christ is coming into Jerusalem, if people, the rational creatures, keep silent, even the stones will cry out worshiping him. You know, we see this picture that there is a righteousness, a rightness in all of God's judgment. This ought to bring us joy, as we've just been looking at, but it brings all of creation joy. Because the stain of sin will be blotted out in the new heavens and the new earth. As Christ recreates this world, saving those who have trusted in him, bringing judgment on those who haven't, all creation is aware of the inequity and the sinfulness in this world, and all will rejoice. We don't even grasp this in some ways. It fails my vocabulary to consider the way that trees might praise God, or even more amazingly, rocks. You know, at least when I think of trees praising God, I have this picture of Tolkien, you know, some of what he writes of the trees coming, and I don't have any picture of how a rock might praise God, or how hills or the rivers or the floods or the seas might praise God. I don't know how. I know that it will be. And that's how drastically wrong sin is with the world. So wrong that even the rocks are going to praise when it's removed at the joy of his salvation. Even the waters are going to rejoice. That's how utterly amazing our salvation is, that has begun and will be completed at Christ's coming. And this should bring us joy again. I can't wait to see the hills and the rocks and the rivers and the seas worship God. Partly because I really just can't imagine what it's going to look like, and partly because I know that God deserves this, and I want to see him receive this. Christ is this glorious. And it's amazing that we're seeing the salvation of the Lord proclaimed in this psalm. And the psalmist, most likely David, although not certainly, hadn't even seen Christ yet. He hadn't seen Christ. He'd known of these promises of Christ. He knew of the covenants God had made. He knew of the faithfulness of God's praise. And he's looking forward to a salvation that we know about. He's able to praise in this way. We actually know who Christ is and what he's done. Do we praise in this way? You know, is this the way that we praise? You know, the picture as Thomas looks at Jesus' hands and his side, and he says, "You've seen and believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen and believe." The reality is that compared to these Old Testament saints who worship God for his forthcoming salvation, we've all seen and believed. And we ought to look at these people and say, praise the Lord for giving them the insight they have, because we have so much more knowledge. And the reality is that this is not the way we praise. It's so wonderful to look at these songs at the beginning of Luke and see these saints, Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and even the angels, look back and use God's word to praise him, because they're lost for words. They don't know how else to praise him. So it's wonderful that we're able to come and sing hymns that are based on texts of Scripture, and sing psalms that are, you know, verbatim, you know, words of Scripture, and sing to him with words and praise him with words that are far better than our own, because we can't even fathom this. As we're in trouble and trial to seek out and cry out to him for salvation in a way that we don't even know how to do. You know this idea in Romans 8 that so often when we're in need, we cry out to him and we don't even know the proper way to do it. We do learn the proper way to do it in his word. We have a way to go before him. We have promises to lay before him, but most clearly we have praises because he is due praise more than anything else. We ought to praise him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, our words do indeed fail us as we seek to worship you. We don't begin to know how joyous our praise should be. We know that we are overjoyed at this and ought to be even more overjoyed than we are. We look forward to that last day when we will stand before God and be called righteous because of Christ, and we will finally cleared and cleansed utterly and completely of our sins as we are glorified, have the joy that we ought, and be able to praise you as we ought. We pray, Lord, that we would immerse ourselves in your word, that we might have proper and appropriate words to praise you, that we might see how majestic your salvation is and be reminded that this is the salvation that we hope in, the salvation that we have, that we might be drawn and driven daily to worship you in the way that we ought. We are so very thankful that this psalmist, before Christ ever came, was able to look forward to the one he knew was coming and praise you and praise the Son and the way that he does to give us this picture, Lord. We are being taught by one who didn't know any of the New Testament, and yet we're learning from him. We're thankful for the fact that your Spirit spoke through this psalmist and gave us this clear picture. We pray, even as we continue to worship with song, that you would bless our praises, inhabit our praises, that you would edify and fix our praises and prayers, and that the Spirit would see that you are rightly praised through our words and our song. In Jesus' name, amen.